here, and for some of you that's maybe a temptation to be somewhere else other than here. So a very special welcome to you this evening. Thank you for coming along, and we trust that what we say will be a blessing and an encouragement to your souls. Please remember this week of ministry continues in the Word of the Lord, Monday to Friday at 8 p.m. I'm sure you have commitments of your own as the week goes on, but if you're at all free and available and able to come, we'll be very glad to see you. And we do hope that this week will be an encouragement and a blessing for all of us. It's a privilege for me to be here for ministry in Cambridge Avenue. It's the first time I've been here. Many's the time when I was a teenager and courting the girl who is now my dear wife, we sat in these benches and listened to them from this platform, and so it's very nice to be here in Cambridge Avenue for the ministry of the Word of God. Let's turn, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I don't know if I'm doing the right thing here, but the man at the back can tell me if I'm doing the wrong thing. I'm just concerned these are going to interfere with the radio mic I've been given. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. We won't read all of the chapter, but we are going to speak about the chapter, and I'll read quite a bit of it with you now. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now come with me, please, down to verse number 9. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse number 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 14, and God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Just the end of verse 15, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Come with me further down the passage, please, to verse number 26. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion. Verse 29, God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We'll read on into chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. We know the Lord will bless his word as we read it together and as we think about it for a little while together this evening. In the course of this week, my desire is to take you back a little through the mists of time as best as we are able, and try to get back to the beginning. And I have called this little week Essentials for Earthlings from the Primitive Period. And I would love you, if it's at all possible, in the course of this week, to cast your mind back into the dim and distant history of this universe, and to realize that in that time and in that era, there are crucial things that God wants you to know. I'd love you to understand as we go through this week that all the things that are useful were not dreamt up in the 2020s. And all the things that are beneficial are not things that were thought of in the last 100 years. And I would love you to go back with me in your mind thousands of years and realize the thing that preachers have often said, that there in the beginning of Genesis is not only the seed plot of the Bible, but the very seed plot of human existence. And everything that matters, and everything that is important, and everything that is crucial to life upon this earth for you and for me is found here, right in the beginning. And on this first night, we've just written over it, foundations. Foundations. Because here in Genesis chapter 1, we have the building blocks of human existence. It all starts here. Now, before I say a few practical things, and I do want to say some practical things, I see young believers here, I'm glad you young believers are here, and I don't want to be going out in the submarine as if I was capable of doing that, and going into the deepest of waters. I'm not so sure that that is going to help me tonight. I will get to some practical things that I hope assist you in your walk with the Lord. You young believers, you have it tough enough trying to live for God in this generation. And I do want to try to help you from the Word of God. But before I get to that, I do want to say some things more generally about Genesis chapter 1. It is one of the most controversial chapters in the Bible. And I want to just for a little while, and I'll try not to let it go too far with the time, spend a little time there just trying to deal with some of those issues as best as I can in 5-10 minutes. The first thing I want you to notice is the place of the chapter. The place of the chapter. You young believers, this is good for you too. It is good for you to try to have a working knowledge of roughly what each book of the Bible is about. And I know that seems like a mammoth task. If you're not long saved, you think, how can I possibly know roughly what 66 books of the Bible are all about? And I know what you mean. But what I try to do, and maybe this will help you, maybe it won't, I have a Bible at home, and for years now, I have tried to scribble just about chapter 1 of every book of the Bible, a rough outline of what the book is about. I don't know if that helps you or not. But just to say, chapter 1 to this chapter, roughly it's this. Chapter this to this, roughly it's this. And it means as I go through my daily days, I get to the beginning of the book and I say, oh yes, roughly this book is about that. I don't know if that helps you. When you go to Genesis and you're wondering, well, where is Genesis 1 in the grand scheme of things? Genesis divides into two. That's the easy way to think about it. Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, you could write over that the history of humanity. Where did we all come from? Where did the universe originate? Chapter 1 to chapter 11, the history of humanity, or even of civilization. When you come to chapter 12 through to chapter 50, it's not the history
day, it's the history of the Hebrews.
Where did these Jewish people come from? They're still creating news headlines in 2024.
Where did they originate? What is the background? Where did they rise from?
And in chapter 12 to chapter 50 of Genesis, you have the history of the Hebrews. Now that wasn't so hard, was it? You're believers. Chapter 1 to 11, history of humanity. Chapter 12 to 50, the history of the Hebrews. What is the point of Genesis chapter 1? Why is it there in the Bible?
You see, well, it's like a science textbook, so that we understand all of the biology involved in the creation of the world.
I don't think so.
It's there to give us every nitty gritty detail of all that happened in the beginning.
I don't think so.
But don't get me wrong. Any statement of fact in Genesis chapter 1 is reliable and true. You can trust your Bible. But when you think about the point of Genesis chapter 1, I would love you to remember when Moses wrote it down, guided by the Spirit of God. Who were the first people to ever read Genesis chapter 1? Other than Moses after he wrote it. Who were the first people? Well, it would have been the Israelites, the people of God. That's who were the first readers of Genesis chapter 1, I think. And some of you are looking like, well, this is controversial stuff. This isn't the controversial bit. This is the bit we all agree with, right? And Moses wrote down Genesis chapter 1, guided by the Spirit of God, and the first readers were the Jewish people. Now, they were on a little pilgrimage. They come out of Egypt, and they're on the road to the land of Canaan, and God said to them, you're going to a land, and your eyes have never seen the land, but you're going there. And more than that, that land is yours.
It's yours.
Oh, it's ours. Great. It's our land.
But imagine they started to doubt all of this and say, well, who is this God that is promising us that we are getting this land? And I really think that the main point of Genesis chapter 1 is to show that the Lord of the covenant, who had promised the land to the people, is also the Lord of creation, who owns the whole universe. That's why God can give them the land. You understand?
It's his to give. Because Moses takes them right back to the beginning and says, in the beginning, God created, and outlines exactly that everything originates with God.
What about the process of the chapter? We've talked about the place of the chapter, the point of the chapter, the process of the chapter. Why did God do it in 6 days? You ever think about that? There was a man a long time ago. His name was Augustine. And he read Genesis chapter 1 and he didn't like it very much. Not for the reason modern people don't like Genesis chapter 1, but he nearly thought it was an insult to God.
Because he felt, why would it say that God took 6 days to do it?
Surely if God was creating the universe, he would just do it like that.
Well, I see his thinking. I know what he means. Because it was nothing for God. God could have, in a split nanosecond, spoken everything fully formed into existence, but he didn't do it. He did it through a process in 6 days.
Why would he do it like that? Well, do you ever think about it the other way around? Like, when the Israelites left Egypt, why did God not put them in a magic machine that took them immediately from Egypt to the land of Canaan? What about you? You got saved. When did you get saved? I don't know. A year ago? Maybe 2 years ago? You got saved. Great. Why did God not just take you straight to heaven? Why didn't he do that? Sure, he could have done that the day you got saved.
Is it not the case that often God will take his time with something. Because as God takes his time with something and goes step by step through something and makes a process out of something, we learn as we are on the journey, and as we learn on the journey, God gets more glory. Is that not the way it usually happens? And so, brothers and sisters, I think one of the reasons that it's spread out over 6 days is so that we can stop as we go through this journey and learn some lessons. Now, this process upsets a lot of people, and there's a lot of debates about this process that's outlined in chapter 1. So, many people will debate about the design of the chapter, and they say, listen, you kind of headbangers there trying to tell us this is literally 6 days. You need to understand this is just a Hebrew quote, you know. And if only you were better read in Hebrew literature, you would really understand that this is just a quote. This is Moses being guided by God to write a nice song about creation. And you're getting all excited saying it's 6 days. Calm down, you know. A little quote. The difficulty with that, and you young believers, don't be swayed if you do that kind of thing. Don't get all worked up and don't get all upset. Hebrew poetry is not that hard to identify. Often Hebrew poetry will have something called parallelism, line after line. There's none of that here. There is a special marker that is often included in Hebrew writing to show that something is narrative. And that marker appears 55 times in just Genesis chapter 1. Because the Holy Spirit speaking clear to us, this is narrative history, it's not poetry. And not only that, throughout the rest of the Bible, it's pointed back to as not a poem that was nice and had nice words. It's pointed back to as literal history that took place. If you're interested in finding a poem, you young believers, about creation, so that you can check what I'm saying, you can read for yourself Job chapter 38. You can go and read when you're at home Job chapter 38. You'll see a beautiful Hebrew song about creation. Or you can read Psalm 104. And that's one of the reasons we know this is a Hebrew poetry about creation. About creation in our Bible, and it is very different to Genesis chapter 1. Some people debate the design there and say it's just poetry. Well, they're wrong about that. Some people get very excited about the day. Oh, you poor ignorance. Do you not understand that a day has different meanings? And the context determines the day and meaning. Well, we need to understand that these are long days, you know. And they'll say, don't you know, for example, people will talk about back in my day, and I mean the period in which, you know, it's not an exact day, you know, it's not a 24-hour thing. And many people have written speeches about this very thing, just to try to tell us all that we're all just living in the dark ages, even starting to think that it's a day. Now, they can mean different things. Sure, they can. In chapter 1, verse 5, the daylight is referred to as day. And in chapter 1, verse 5, the evening and the morning are a solar day. Sure, in chapter 2, verse 4, then you have the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And each of those has a slightly different emphasis, and that is all fine. So we understand that things have to be taken in the context, but I'll say this. When you get the word day, and you get a number in front of it, 70, 40, 50, you search the scriptures, and you'll find this all the way through the scriptures, it means a normal day, like we have 24 hours. That's what it means. And not only that, in case we're confused, God helped us. The Holy Spirit knew we'd have all this nonsense debate about this. And so the Holy Spirit put me into Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning, just in case my skull is so thick that I don't know what a day is. God has said it's evening and morning, and he's giving us a solar day so that we're not confused. So you dear young believers, don't be debates about the design of
closest origin.
Oh Lord, the debate's about the day. Oh, it's long days.
What about the divisions? Oh, there's a bestseller out just now, all about the divisions of chapter 1. And a very nice brother that does a lot of good preaching in Russell did a lot of harm, putting out a book and telling us that actually, between each day, yes, the days are 24 hours, he has to admit it because it's evening and morning, but between each day, there's massively long periods. Oh, apart from perhaps millions of years, he's not sure how long, and maybe that's why. That we've got all this appearance of an old earth, as he says, and maybe that's why we've got the fossil records. And it all sounds very intelligent and very clever. And what he's really saying is that the world was not made in 6 days, it was made in 6 24-hour days, plus potentially several million or billion years on top of that. You say, well, sure, it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter, because in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 11, and you young people write that down, it's a very important reference. In Exodus 20, verse 11, God says to Moses, I made the world in 6 days. So it really matters, because God says it in 6 days. So it's not up to me to go, I was. God's a bit confused. They actually need 6 24-hour days plus millions of years in between all of these.
Do you think God would deceive us in that way? Do you think God would play with us in that way?
Now, if you are interested, I know there are good, safe people who fall for these things that I've just said. If you're at all interested in them, and you think that maybe, even though what I've said, I've only touched on these things, there's a lot more could be said about the design of the day and the divisions of the chapter. If you're interested, I would love you to just stop before you fall hook, line, and sinker for any of those arguments. And just think about the implications of believing in them. Okay? Firstly, what Paul says in Romans 5 and 12 is obviously false. Remember that? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So we know where death came from. Death came from Adam's sin. So Romans 5 teaches there was no death before the fall. But to believe that there was millions of years of fossils, there would have to be millions of years of death. Do you understand? Now, some people who argue about that, they say, oh, sure, Paul's just referring to human death, not animal death. Well, the difficulty is, animal death only came in after the fall as well. Did you not notice at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that before the fall, the animals were vegetarian? Did you see that? It says there in chapter 1, verse 30, that the Lord gave every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air and every creeping thing upon the earth when it is like, I have given every green herb for meat. They're all veggies. I know some of you brethren are worried about a preach vegetarianism. Don't worry, Noah's Ark happened, and in chapter 9 we're told we're allowed to tuck into your sirloin steaks and all the rest of it. But in the beginning, it was not so. And in the beginning, it was veggie. And, well, the animals were vegetarian too. And there was no predatory behaviour before the fall. The other reason we know that is because it tells us in Isaiah 65 that when the millennial reign comes, and when the Lord puts things right on planet Earth, you'll remember that the beasts of the field will all be friends again. The lion and the lamb will be scared of each other, the wolf and the lamb will be worried, the little child will play next to the serpent's den and not worry about a bite. You see, brothers and sisters, what we're learning is that if we are going to go into those things, it has massive implications for New Testament teaching and also for the very heart of the gospel, death and sin itself. And as some of us were talking in the house, and as has often been said, do you really think that God would stand at the close of billions and billions of years of death and fossilization and look on that graveyard? Monuments to
brokenness and judgment and say, it's very good.
Not really. I think we need to question our motives if we're falling for these arguments.
You see, but it's so hard, you know, they've got so much evidence about it.
I'm a scientist, right? And you say, I haven't worked that out already. And you're a poor ignoramus. Well, maybe so. But I noticed this, I noticed this in the wonderful. And maybe this helps you. If you really are troubled about evidence for an old earth, did God ever make things really young? Like, when God put a tree on the earth, how many rings did it have when they cut it open? Let me put it in a more scriptural sense. In John chapter 2, did the Lord make just the squeezings of some grapes? Or did the man not say, it's the best one you've ever tasted? When God made a human being, to give another scriptural example, did he make a little baby boy? No, he made a man. It wouldn't shock me, brothers and sisters, if there are some hints of age and maturity on planet Earth. It wouldn't shock me. I'm no scientist, and I'm not saying that maybe you're right into all the science that does seem to support a young Earth and all the rest of it. But just in case you're swayed, and just in case you're worried that there's something you've missed, and they seem to have this thing that seems to show an old earth. I want you just to comfort yourself with this, that God really made an earth that had some maturity. There was no heartbreak about the fact that they might find things that appear to them to be very, very old. Now, I didn't intend to go so long with that. There's other things that I could say, and I thought about saying, but I'm going to have to draw a veil over all that. And if any of you are still awake, we'll actually move on and try and get some practical lessons for life for the remainder of the time. This is what I really want to get to. Believe it or not, that controversial stuff, it doesn't actually interest me all that much. I want to speak to you about five foundations for life on earth. You need to make sure these things are in place now. I know all of you in Sunday school love the story of the wise man and the foolish man, one of my favourites. We're a bit dodgy in Scotland, and so we used to do actions with it, you know, the wise man. Built his house upon the rock and all that thing. Don't worry, you don't need to do that. But in Scotland, we grew up with the wise man and the foolish man, and we love to think about the story of the Lord Jesus. Well, as not a great example of the need to make sure that foundations are right to make sure life goes on. Is there not a greater reward to make sure that we need to have rock solid and absolutely concrete foundations. If the thing is going to go upright, not only in time, but also in eternity. I wonder, how are your foundations? The first foundation is this. And the thing that's really going to help you in life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's understanding that Genesis 1 teaches the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. There is no one higher, there is no one greater, there is no one more important than our God. Look at Genesis 1 with me, keep the text in front of you so you can see things I point to. You'll notice the place that God is given in this chapter. He doesn't first mention God away at the end of the chapter, but it goes at the beginning of that. He says in verse 1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. He starts with God. And 35 times throughout Genesis 1, the writer, guided by the Spirit of God, will flag up that great name, Elohim, God, and he brings God before us right at the beginning in these seven golden words which start Genesis 1, verse 1. You'll notice there is a plurality in God. You say, what do you mean? Yeah, I know the older believers know this well. If you've got a Newbery Bible, some of you do, you'll notice beside the word God, there are three little lights. And that is to show that the word is plural. You say, what does that mean? Because sure, the verb is singular. In the beginning, God, plural, created
heaven and the earth. The Hebrew scholars, they say, it's the plural of majesty to show how great and powerful and majestic God is. Well, sure, God is majestic, great and powerful. Brothers and sisters, it's not just the plural of majesty, it's the plural of Trinity. And it's there as a seat plot in Genesis chapter 1 to remind us that God is Trinity, because we'll have it further down. With verse 2, I mentioned the Spirit of God. Further down, when God is going to make man, he says in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. And so Genesis 1 verse 1 is the end of atheism. There is a God. It's the end of pantheism. The idea that all the stuff is God. There is a distinction between God and his creation. It's the end of polytheism. There is only one God, even though he is Trinity. You say, what peers does he have? You know, all of the pagan religions around the Jews, they all believe that there was a great competition between all gods. There's sea monster gods, there's storm gods, there's the sun god, there's the moon god. The Israelites have just come out of Egypt, and in Egypt, everybody was worshipping Ra, the sun god. Abraham and his ancestors, they worshipped the moon god. And the Jewish people who read this first, they knew that all around them was a great competition to be the greatest among many gods. And Genesis 1 verse 1 sweeps all that away. And Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us clearly that God is without compare. In fact, God will make the monsters of the sea for a while. And God will make the sun. And God will make the moon. This God of Genesis 1 is without rival. He is fearless. Brothers and sisters, I would love you to get a sense of the majesty and the peerless nature of our God. There is nothing to compare with him. And brothers and sisters, isn't it great? We've been brought into a living relationship with him that we might worship our peerless God. Oh, don't be taken up with the trinkets and the nonsense and the glitter balls of this world. All the distractions that Satan would run across your path to try to distract you from spiritual things and ultimately from your God. Marvel not that Christ in glory, all my inmost heart as one, not a star to cheer my darkness, but a light beyond the sun. Brothers and sisters, we've got something better. The normal, the garbage of this world worshippers. We have the one true and living God. And he's absolutely without compare. And that has implications for us. If we are taught in Genesis 1 and verse 1, the great supremacy of God, and as we go down the chapter, we're learning that he names things. He puts the labels on things. We don't label things. He labels things. He's the great assessor, seven times over. It was good, the last one, very good. There's no greater assessment than the assessment of our God. If we believe all of that, it would be wonders for the priorities in our life. If the whole universe began with God, if the creation week began with God, if Genesis 1 begins with God, if the whole Bible begins with God, how is it that sometimes we walk out of the house and we don't even speak to God? How is it sometimes when the believers are gathering together to be in the presence of God, we could hardly care about them? How is it that you young people, you might start into a romantic relationship and not even give one thought about whether it's begun with God? How is it that we could have a little home as a married couple just starting out in life and not think that the biggest priority for us as a couple has got to be God? How is it, brothers and sisters, when we read all that stuff about the greatness of God, and we see Genesis 1 verse 1 written large
for all our eyes to see. We don't have to look hard to see it. And yet the supremacy of God often doesn't seem to burn into our souls. And so we need to begin with God, just like the chapter here. We need to begin our life with God. That means you need to get saved. It means you need to begin in a relationship with God. By the way, that means, just to be absolutely clear, if you even have the slightest romantic interest in somebody, you'll want to know what they think about God. And you really will. You'll want to know when you got saved. You'll want to know what they think about God's words. You'll want to know whether they want to gather according to the word of God. Yeah, that will all be of paramount importance.
Every day we'll want to begin with God. Here, Genesis 1 verse 1, we'll say, how can I dwell with God? I need to begin with God.
And brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be a great thing? Now, that thing of God's supremacy, it means this, that he does not want the leftovers of our life. He wants the very best, and he's entitled to it because he is supreme. So it means this. Like the veteran here will learn that I drink a lot of water. I'm right down to this, okay? Now listen, how would you feel if you came to me and you said, now, Alistair, I'm feeling a bit thirsty, could you give me some water? And I took another sip and I said, you can have that. You know what that is? That's the dregs. Just the dregs. All my germs. All my bacteria. Scottishness. Dregs. And dear believers, how do you know this? God doesn't want the dregs from our lives. He doesn't want the leader left over once we've got all other things we're excited about. God doesn't want just the little bit that we're not too bothered about once we've had our fill. God wants our lives on the altar for him. And God wants you young people to realise at the beginning and to set yourselves in this direction. And you young couples to point your lives and orientate your lives in this direction, as maybe you already are doing, to say this: God will get the best, the best. And some of us are very thankful to look back that we grew up in homes where God was put first. Right, the word of God was opened. If the meetings were on, we were just there. It wasn't a discussion. If it was the night before the Bible reading, Dad reading the Bible. Brothers and sisters, there is a great danger that we read Genesis 1 and 1 and the supremacy of God just washes right past us, and all the while God is calling us and saying to us, it is time to recognise that I am supreme. Now we need to leave that. I was going to talk a little, and I'll just touch on it and we'll be on with it. Not only about the supremacy of God, the second foundation for life on earth is not only the supremacy of God, but the sameness of God. God speaks a total of 10 times in this section. And you'll notice the power of his word. When God speaks in Genesis 1, things happen. Did you notice that repeated phrase? Verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, verse 24, and it was so. And what I'm learning is this, right at the beginning of time, and right at the beginning of the word of God was from them. This problem. This flows on exactly from what I've been talking about. And it's a little lesson for us, brothers and sisters, that if we are going to learn from this foundational chapter, the word of God will be prominent in our lives. Yes, in my heart. So when God says something to me in his word, it will be this. And it was so. He did it. Some of you young believers are maybe saved but still not baptized. It would be a great thing if from this meeting you went and spoke to the brethren and said, it needs to be so. God has spoken. I need to get baptized. It would be a
if you realize the claims of God and His Word upon us.
And every time God speaks in Genesis 1, there is an immediate, rapid response fulfilling whatever He has said. The same applies to the assembly. It means this, brothers and sisters, that if we are going to honor God in the assembly of God's people, His Word must be paramount. That means the teaching of the Word of God will be crucial and central to the assembly. It will not just be a little thing. An assembly of God's people cannot survive on fumes. You know what I mean? Sometimes you get a car and it seems to need no petrol. Not nowadays, but you know, it seems to need no petrol at all. And people say, and here goes on the fumes. Well, the little teaching some assemblies get, you would think that it's better believed that the assembly could run on fumes. Assemblies can't run on fumes. Assemblies need a healthy diet of teaching. And that is because right from day number one, in Genesis 1, the Word of God, the sayings of God, were paramount. So we've got the supremacy of God. The sayings of God. We have a structure from God. I'd love to stay with this. I'll only be able to touch it because of time. The structure that comes from God. God did creation in a very orderly way. Did you ever think about that? He did. 7 days, you know. I know the 7 days are rest day, and the work was done in 6 days, but He did it in a very orderly way. There are great symmetries that many scholars have come to find between the different days. They've loved to divide them up and see great pattern and great structure in the way in which God did it. There's great progress, step by step, through creation. Evening, morning, whatever day, and so it goes right the way through. You'll not only notice that there's a pattern and there's progress, there's also parting in the chapter. And on a number of occasions, God divides, God separates the light from the darkness, the night from the day, the waters from the land, the waters from the waters, and you can look at those for yourself. But one thing is clear, that God has structure. Brothers and sisters, it's something many of us struggle with. I don't know what your personality type is like, but many of us struggle to be orderly. And many of us tend towards chaos rather than order. I don't know where you are on that spectrum of things. But I know this, brothers and sisters, our God is definitely a God of order. And God does things in an orderly way. He does things in a way that is very clear and according to a pattern that is set out. That's why I'm not surprised. You got to believe in 1 Corinthians 14. When God is given a whole list of rules about how an assembly gathering should be conducted, and He says, Paul says there, let all things be done decently and in order. I used to live in South Africa, and I could take you to congregations of Christians there, and I tell you, if you walked in the door, the things that were going on, they were anything but orderly. You might have a woman running around doing laps inside the hall screaming. You might have another one down the front barking like a dog. You might have one out the fire exit eating grass in the field nearby. It wasn't very orderly. I know there's no one here in Ballina or any of the surrounding areas that we want a kind of congregation where that kind of madness goes on. But I tell you this, the test of orderliness according to God is not what I think looks nice and not what I think looks decent and not what I think sounds nice and appeals to me. The test of what is orderly in the assembly of God's people is what is found in the Bible. If we want to be an orderly group of people gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to do what's in here. There's a clear structure in chapter 1 from God. There's progress. And God wants us to make progress. There is parting because light and darkness don't mix. Day and night don't mix. And brothers and sisters, it would help us with our foundations if we understood in our own lives, especially when we're younger,
but there's certain things that don't mix. There's certain things for a young Christian that's like oil and water. Like, you can't do all the things that your unbelieving friends do and expect to make progress for God. You'll need to draw lines. You'll need to draw boundary lines, red lines. And you'll need to say, as I grow older, there are times that I will say no. When I can see that this has more to do with the darkness than the light. When I can see that this is not the world, not of God. When I can see that this is not scripture. And we will need to learn to draw lines. Now, I want to leave that. There's a lot that could be said about that. You can study. There's a thing I really need to speak about before we finish. And it comes from day number six when God meets man. The thought about the supremacy of God, the sayings of God, the structure from God, I want to speak about significance. Where do you get your significance and your self-worth from? Is it from what people think of you? Like, if they think you're cool, maybe cool's not a cool word anymore, I don't know, but if they think you're cool, does that make you cool? If they think you're useful, does that make you useful? But where do you draw significance from? I think it will help you in your spiritual life if you learn that significance does not come from the people around you. Significance comes from the God who made you. You see, when we come to day number six, day number one to day number five, when it speaks about a second day, a third day, it just is a second day, a third day. When you get to day number six, you can't say it in English, it says, this day, this day. The writer is flagging up to us the importance of these days. And when you get to the sixth day, we learn about man's dignity. We learn about man's distinction. We learn about man's dominion. And we learn even about man's diet. We've touched on that. I won't go back to that. Don't worry, for those of you who like to read, we will not go back to the pages. But I do want to talk about man's dignity. What does God mean when he says, we're going to make man in our image and according to our likeness? What does that mean? You will know that sometimes the Bible uses that word image to speak about an idol that had been set up. A false god idol. And as we set up in a temple and the people bow down to it, what are they doing? They believe that that thing is a representation of the false deity that they worship. That's what it is. And they call it image. In those cultures back in that day, some of the royal people, the kings, they were believed to be an image of a deity. A representation of a deity. What we're learning is this, when God made man, he put a little prince's crown, a little princess's crown on every human being and said, in some small way, they are a divine representative. They are meant to, I know because of the fall, the image is marred, they're not vanished, but they were meant to represent God, what God is like, what God is not like, and display some of his characteristics on this earth, and to rule, subject to him, accountable to him, and what that does, brothers and sisters, is this, it elevates your humanity. We're living in a world where our young people are told that they're just an accident of DNA. And really, they're just a collection of cells that happen to have come together in this period of time, in this particular way, and you're just a bag of bones with some DNA swirling around, and your life is meaningless, and your humanity is really worthless. It's got no lasting and eternal and meaningful purpose. But I tell you today, God has given you significance. And your humanity is precious to God. And how much more those of us who are saved by God's grace, because the Lord Jesus said this, you are bought with a price, you're not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body, which is God's. And we learn this, that the human body is so precious and so safely. Now, because human beings were created as divine representatives, it means this: if someone lifts their hand against a human, they are effectively lifting their hand against God. That's the basic of morality, right? That's why we treat each other right. But it also means this: I can't do what I like with my body. So, next time you young people are thinking that the old fogies are so silly because they don't seem to like the idea of big tattoos, and they don't seem to like the idea of a metal bar through your nose, and they don't seem to like a few horns being inserted in your forehead, and all that kind of thing, and you're wondering what the big fuss is all about, I would love you to stop and just reflect on how will any of that body modification better represent the divine image in my life. I don't think it's going to help any. I think quite the opposite. Just getting embarrassment and shame in the name of our God. God not only made man with dignity, very quickly, and I'll close with this, we're not going to get it all done, but I do want to speak about man and his distinction. He made them male and female. How many genders are there? I was wondering the people that come to say there's 72 genders. I want to talk about this for a moment before we finish, just to help the young people. There is an idea in society right now that biological sex and gender are two distinct things. The Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that biological sex and gender are one and the same. That's why in the Bible, no matter how hard you search, you will never find a female man. And you will never find a male woman. Because in the Bible, biological sex and gender are one and the same. Not only that, gender in the Bible is assigned by God. He didn't make two human beings and then say to one of them, what would you like to be, male or female? What do you feel like? He made one of them male and he made one of them female. So, I know it's hard for the young people to get their heads around this because they have been polluted constantly by an agenda to say the complete opposite. But when it comes to the matter of gender, it has nothing to do with feelings, it has everything to do with facts. It is not about whatever notion I have about myself and how I feel. It has everything to do with the way I have been built by God. Now I know that there are limitations. Some of you young people are told by people that because there are limitations, there can be a muddle about this, and actually the whole thing's fluid and all that kind of thing. There is a tiny, tiny amount of people every year who are born with mutations around these areas. Can I say something to you? That is because we live in a fallen world. And I'm a very good friend of a doctor who specialises in this area, and he tells me that even in most cases, the doctors can absolutely tell whether the person is really to be assigned male or female from birth. They don't scratch their heads wondering what we should do about this. It's normally very, very clear. But just because there are a few mutations and a few difficulties because we live in a fallen, broken world, doesn't mean that little boys should put dresses on and little girls should be told, well, you know what, just forget about it, just be a boy. And I know that you young people maybe think it seems unloving, but I would love to take you back to Genesis chapter 1. I'd love you to understand that we do not get our significance from the way we feel or from the way people make us feel. We get our significance from God, from our Creator. You say, how should we take them then? You young people have a problem, and I know some of the older folk, because of your careers, have a problem as well, and because they're just told anything. On LinkedIn, people are saying, you know, this is my name, and these are my pronouns. And if you dare to use a different pronoun, you'll be reported to somebody or another, and some kind of Gestapo police will come and knock at your door or something or another. What should we do about that? It's difficult, isn't it? The Lord said we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I would just suggest that it's not a normal thing. I would suggest the easiest way to deal with it is to call them by their name. Their name. Right? If you call them by their false pronouns, you're perpetuating a lie. You're perpetuating a delusion. You're encouraging sin. But if you call them by their name, you're simply calling them by the label they've chosen to be assigned. You're simply calling them the name that they have. And the reason I would say is because really you want to win them to Christ. But do you want these people to get saved? I would love to see them saved. You say, it'll never happen. Oh, I tell you, stranger things have happened. Do you remember Corinth? Big list of all the filthy people. Paul says, such were some of you, but ye are washed. They're washed. He says, should I not, in my very first conversation with somebody like that, I just say to them, I know you lived as Justin, and I know you lived as good. I would be careful about not making a double standard of that. Some of you maybe have neighbours next door to you, they're not married at all, but they live together. I would guess every time you see them, you don't say, by the way, this arrangement is filthy and sinful. Well, we need to watch, we don't have a double standard. And what would be wiser, I suggest, is this, that you treat these people with dignity, you treat these people with kindness and compassion, they are lost, confused souls. But ultimately, you bring Christ to them. And if they could only get saved, all that thing will get sorted out in itself. Now, I did want to say something about stopping with God at the Sabbath, but it's time for me to stop. Let's go ahead and pray.